Please remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. We're turning to Galatians chapter 5, starting verse 16. This is the word of our Lord. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of our Lord. May he write in the tablets of our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you speak to us as we consider your word. We pray that your Spirit would place your word deeply in our hearts that might motivate us to love you and to love each other. For us, in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. You may be seated. For the past month, we have been looking at what I have called myself for my own organization, grace passages. It's been a month now of grace passages, and the church should have a grace agenda. And I hope that even after we are done with these grace passages, that we will continue with the agenda of grace that should be the hallmark of any ministry that's gospel-based. And in the past couple weeks, we have more specifically considered the two great enemies of the grace of God in our lives: legalism and license. The legalist proclaims, follow Christ by obeying these particular rules. If you obey them, God will then and only then love you as a result of your obedience to this particular set of rules. The libertine, that is the one who practices license, on the other hand, rebuts, no, let us sin so that grace may be all the more abound. Just do what your flesh wants. Christ has freed you from the law, so don't worry about anything. Just do whatever your flesh wants. Sin. Sin so that the grace of God might be displayed in your life. These two voices, these two callings are very loud. But not only that, they are naturally attractive to us. They appeal to our nature. It is tempting to follow the idea that God's opinion of us is solely dependent on us, on what we do. We think that we want to be the captains of our own ship. We think that we want our relationship with God to be determined by what we do. That's what legalism ends up being, trusting on something other than Christ to determine your relationship with God. It is equally tempting, though, to give in to the idea that God has no claims to our lives, that all that he wants to save us and that he doesn't really care about what we do with our lives, that once we're saved, he has no desires for us, he has no ideas for us, he has no commands for us to follow, that we should just do whatever and that would be just fine. Well, how does the Christian deal with these two loud voices in his life, in her life? Now, Paul tells us that the only voice the Christian should listen is not the voice of the legalist, is not the voice of the libertine, but is the voice of the Holy Spirit of God as he speaks to us through his word. That's the voice that we listen to. And what does he say? In this passage, he says, neither legalism nor license. Rather, walk in the Spirit. Look at verses 16 and 25. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then in verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. As we have seen in the past, the idea of walking is the same as the idea of living. When the Bible often uses the word walk, it means not necessarily putting a foot in front of the other to get somewhere, but to actually live out in a particular way. That's what walk here means. And to walk in or by or with the Spirit means at least five things. And that's what we're going to spend a little bit of time on. Five things that it means to walk in the Spirit. And the first thing is that you have received life from the Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit or with the Spirit or by the Spirit, the little word there can mean either in, with, or by. So let's just combine them all and just think of it as meaning all of them. So to walk in the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, it means that you have received life from the Spirit. Again, in verse 25, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, we've received life from the Spirit. That's the idea of being born again. You cannot walk in the Spirit without the Spirit of God first having given you life. In earlier on in chapter 4, verses 28 and 21, 28 to 31, Paul says that you, as a Christian, have been born according to the Spirit. Like Isaac was a child of the promise of God, while Ishmael was the son of a slave, you have been born according to the Spirit. You, as a Christian, have received life from the Spirit. It's the idea that Christ uses in John chapter 3, where when Nicodemus comes before him and praises him, calling him the teacher, and calling him the one who knows a lot of things, who's done some cool stuff as far as miracles go, the first thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus is, you need to be born from above. That's where we're going to start our conversation here, Nicodemus. You need to be born from above. To which Nicodemus says, huh? How can one be born again? But walking the Spirit starts with being born again. Jesus says in John 3, 5 through 8, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the first thing that it means to walk in the Spirit is that you have been born again. That Christ, the Spirit of God, has given you a heart that's able to believe in the Lord Jesus. That the heart of stone that you're born with is being removed by the power of the Spirit, and a fleshy heart, a heart that's able to believe, is being given to you. Your old nature has been crucified, and you've been given a new nature, a nature that is able to believe in the Lord Jesus. Walking the Spirit, secondly, also means that you're controlled by the Spirit, that the Spirit is in control of your life. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit controls us. Our life is in submission to the working of the Spirit in us. Paul goes on in Romans 8, verses 4 and 5, and he says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we are here walking according to the Spirit. We are controlled by the Spirit. We hear the Spirit in our lives. We read the Word of God and the Spirit speaks to us. We obey what He says. That's what being controlled by the Spirit means, that we actually do what He tells us to do objectively in His Word. It does not mean that we hear little voices in our heads. It doesn't mean that somehow we have some subjective experience that's binding on us and everybody else. It means that we hear what he says in his word and we follow. We are controlled. We walk according to the Spirit. Thirdly, walking the Spirit means that you confess and yet you hold on, that you believe everything the Bible says concerning Jesus. That you believe what the Bible says Jesus is. You let the Bible define who Jesus is. This is part of walking the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." To know the Spirit of God, to walk in him, is to know who Jesus is as he is revealed to us in the Bible. Not some sort of idea of Jesus that we have in our minds. Fourthly, to walk in the Spirit, or to walk by the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, means that the fruit of the Spirit is present in our lives. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." If you are walking the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the singular fruit of the Spirit, is present in your life. Fifthly, in this context, to walk in, by, or with the Spirit is to have the correct view of the law of God. That's the main point that Paul is making here in Galatians 5 and 6. That walking in the Spirit is to really understand what the place of the law of God is in our lives. And listen to this. It might not sound right, but I'm going to try to show you that's right. The law of God should neither be blindly obeyed nor disregarded. These are two ditches. Both are dangerous ditches. The law of God should neither be blindly obeyed nor disregarded. Both these positions are often flaunted as the spiritual positions, but they're only missing one thing as far as being spiritual positions. What is it? The Spirit himself. The law cannot be disregarded because there is no gospel without it. If you're interested in the gospel, you must be interested in the law of God. And the law cannot be blindly followed because the main design of the law is for us to see Jesus. And if we're blindly following the law, guess who we're not going to see? It's Jesus. So those two things seem to be clear in our minds. The law of God points out to us our need for a Savior. So without it, we don't have the gospel. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Without the law of God, you don't know that you need a Savior. The law points you to Christ. There's no knowledge of sin without the law. Anybody is brave enough to recite the question in the shorter catechism that says, "What is sin?" But it has to be in a way that I can hear. My lip reading skills are poor. Anybody can say it aloud? Sin is? Yes, I think you guys said it. Sin is any want or lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. So the law needs to be there to point out sin so that we know what sin is. Do you know what the best way for us to realize that we're sinners? The best way for us to realize that we are sinners is by trying to be really good. The best way for us to realize that we are sinners is by trying on our own to keep every element of the law of God. Just try it. I guarantee you, if you're honest, do you know how long you're going to last? I'll there 1 second, because just the thought that you could do it, a sinful thought already, so I already broke it right there. So the best way for us to recognize that we're sinners is really by trying really hard to be good according to the law of God. James says in James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of what? Of all of it." So the law drives us to Jesus. The law drives us to Jesus. Paul says here, Romans chapter 7, he's struggling with the effect of the law in him, how he became aware of sin through the law of God, how the flesh is fighting against the spirit there. And then he ends chapter 7 by crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the effect of the law in you. That's where we need to be. And then how does he answer? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why? How does Romans 8:1 begin? Why? "Because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That realization doesn't come unless we listen to the law of God and we listen to what it says concerning us. The law drives us to Jesus. So we can't blindly follow the law, because if we do that, if we just look at the law as do this, don't do this, do this, and that's all we see, we're never going to see Jesus. On the other hand, once the law drives us to Christ, once the Spirit opens our eyes for us to see our need of Him, once we trust in Him and nothing else for our salvation, guess what Jesus does? Jesus points us back to the law. And He points us back to the law as a pattern for us to use, not to cause us to be righteous, but to demonstrate that we've been declared righteous in the sight of God. Remember what one of the last things that Jesus told His disciples, one of the last instructions? "If you love me, what are you going to do?" "If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." So the law points us to Christ. We trust in Him and nothing else. Then He points us back to the law as a pattern for us to live for His glory. And verse 24 really summarizes the relationship between the Spirit's work in us and the law of God. Look at verse 24. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." And then if you look earlier on in verse 18, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." You're not under the law. You're not under the pressure and the accusation of the law anymore. You don't have the law pushing you down and condemning you anymore, because there's no more condemnation. The accuser of the brethren has been defeated. He's being cast down. There's no more power in his accusation. The law is no longer bringing oppression to you, because you're no longer under the law. Charles Spurgeon says this when he's preaching on this particular verse, Galatians 5:18. He says, "What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, 'If you sin, you'll be punished with it.' It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We're not under law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod that drives us, nor the Spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keep its place." And walking in the Spirit is knowing the place of the law. It's not blindly following it, and it's not disregarding it as well. But I want you to notice one thing that's very important here. Notice, look at verse 25 one more time. Paul says, "If we live in Christ," and the word "if" there should have the power of since. It's not a doubt. It's the idea that if we live in Christ, if we live in the Spirit, which we do, so it's a confirmation. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Notice that the command to walk in the Spirit in the second half of verse 25 is grounded in the statement that we already live by the Spirit. Every command in the Bible is grounded on the reality of something that God has done for us. It's always grounded what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. We walk in the Spirit, we're commanded to do so because Christ has placed us under the control of the Spirit. And that's why we do that. The flesh, our flesh, has been crucified and is in the process of dying. In verse 24, Paul says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our flesh is crucified, is hanging on the cross. And the picture is that's dying, and it's going to die. And as we crucify the flesh, as the flesh remains on the cross, we need to walk in the Spirit. And why is it that we need to walk in the Spirit? Because the crucified flesh wants to jump off the cross. The crucified flesh wants to get off the cross and come to haunt us again. So we need to walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 17 through 21. This is one of the most depressing lists in the Bible. Galatians 5, 17 through 21. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 17 tells us that the remnant of the old nature tries to take over and a battle or a war ensues. Verse 17 says the Spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Do you know what this is a description of? Do you know what this is a picture of? Do you know what this is talking about? Your life. My life. It's a Christian life. The struggle, the war between the flesh and the Spirit. This is, should be every day of your life. I encourage yet that every day of your life is a battle, is a war. The moment the struggle is gone, you either have died or you've lost the battle. The moment that the Spirit's not struggling with the flesh and the flesh not struggling with the Spirit, you either have died and you are in the presence of Jesus Christ, or you've lost the battle. And either legalism or license will keep you from actually fighting the battle according to the grace of God. As we saw last week, legalism is defeated by walking the Spirit. In verse 18, Paul says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We're not going to use the law as a means by which we gain God's approval. License is also defeated by walking in the Spirit. And that's what we see in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And I want you to notice the importance of what Paul is doing here. He's saying here, do not take it lightly. This is serious. Look at what he says at the end of verse 21. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious stuff. Those who unrepentantly, consistently, and without any struggle participate in these attitudes and actions that he describes here are not going to heaven and are not part of God's people. That's the seriousness of what's being said here. Independent of what they profess, their allegiance is to the flesh, not to Christ. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? It ends with Jesus saying this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And how are they? What's the last little thing that Jesus says about them? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Older version says, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. Independently of what they profess, their allegiance is not to Christ, but to the flesh. So this is serious. If one is unrepentantly, consistently, and without struggle participating in these attitudes and actions, he or she have no part in Christ. I want you to notice also that this is not an exhaustive list. There's no such exhaustive list in the New Testament. That is clear by the way that Paul ends the list. Did you notice? He lists 18 things and then says, and the like. It's the same as saying, et cetera. There's more there as well. So don't use this list to excuse your sin. You know what? My petty sin is not in this list, therefore I can just continue with it. It's not an exhaustive list. And don't use this list to judge other people. This is how our minds usually work, okay? My pet sin is not here, so I'm okay to just continue in it. But those fornicators, they are in the list, and they are really bad people. And we need to put them down. This is not an exhaustive list. Don't use it. Use it for good, not for evil. But even though it's not an exhaustive list, it is the most thorough list of sins that we have in the New Testament. He lists 18 activities. Now, if you're using a ESV or NIV, you're only going to have 16. So I guess you get a discount on the sins there on those versions because they combine a couple of them in the translation. But there are 18 different sins listed there. And we're not going to talk about every activity listed here because some of them are obvious. But we'll talk about a few of them. And I'm going to categorize them into four categories of sin. One category I'm going to call the sexual related sins. The other category is going to be the relationship destroying sins. The third category is going to be the God displacing sins. And the fourth category is going to be the sins of the body. I just needed categories. So you can curate your own categories as long as they have these 18 things there somewhere. Paul spends a lot of time listing some sexual sins. He lists adultery. Adultery goes without any comment. Fornication is another sexually related sin that he lists here, which is sexual immorality, usually by unmarried people, which includes the use of pornography. So if you are trapped by the sin of pornography and you're trying to excuse yourself saying this is not sin, it is sin. And it is one of those sins that has a grip on the person practicing it, that's so powerful that apart from the work of God in his or her heart, they will go to hell holding on to that sin. But there's hope. There's always hope in Christ. There's always grace in Christ to repent. He also has this word uncleanness there, which is a much broader word to include all kinds of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. We are living in a culture now that wants us to accept homosexuality, not just as acceptable, but as the norm. That's really the movement, is to accept homosexuality as the norm. It's not. It is a sinful desire that gets hold of people. But again, there's hope, isn't there? Is there anyone who is so sinful that Christ cannot save? There isn't. Christ brings freedom to the most hardened sinner. And then he lists this other word, lewdness. We don't use these words very much, or the word lewdness very much. There's a translation of the King James of Acts that somehow stuck to my mind because it uses all kinds of euphemisms there. It's about Paul, the Jews hiring people to beat up Paul. And says that they went to the port and found some lewd fellows of the baser sort. So that's the type of people you don't want to be around, is lewd fellows of the baser sort. But lewdness is not just a practice of sexual immorality, but also the flaunting and approval of it. That's what lewdness is, the flaunting of sexual immorality and the approval of it. And you say, yes, I agree with that, we should not approve it. But let me tell you this. The Bible says that when we don't speak against it, guess what we're doing? We're approving it. So we have to be careful that we're not so afraid of saying what needs to be said that we approve of it by our silence. The next category that I created is relationship-destroying sins. And we always very strong on the sexual sins. We're very good at speaking against it, but this list, the majority of the items have to do with our relationship with one another that doesn't involve sexual immorality. It says that hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, dissensions, envy, murders are all from the pit of hell. They're all from the flesh. And they're to be repented of and turned to Christ. Then he's talked about these God displacing sins. Now, every sin displaces God. But these two seem to be a little more obvious. One is idolatry. And we all know what idolatry is. Even though we're a sophisticated people, and we may not have little statues in our house that we bow to, but we have our jobs, we have ourselves, we have our families, we have our teams, we have all kinds of things that we idolize that displace God. And the second one he lists is sorcery, or witchcraft. Now, this is one that we tend to overlook, because we're, again, sophisticated. We don't carry our wands around. We don't cast spells on anybody. But this one is a little more real than we tend to think. It doesn't just exist at Hogwarts. It actually exists in our lives. Biblically, witchcraft is really the worship of what's evil. The Greek word that's translated witchcraft is actually the word pharmakeia. Can you think of an English word that comes from the word pharmakeia? Pharmacy? So all pharmacists are evil. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not it. In the ancient world, witches often prepared and administered lethal poisons, potions. Their job was to provide poisons for other people to die. Is there a parallel in our postmodern world to that? Can you think of two particular activities that are, in essence, poison being given to people so they may die? What's the first one? Abortion. And what's the other one? Euthanasia. We're not that sophisticated, after all. These are forms of killing that in our culture are usually performed by doctors through the use of drugs. That's a sin of witchcraft. And then the last category is sins of the body. He lists drunkenness. Now, we tend to think drunkenness is just drinking alcohol. No, drunkenness is any recreational altering of the mind. That's what drunkenness is. And then he adds rivalries. Though this could have a sexual component to it, some translations translate it as orgy, it actually is more related to overeating. Now, we need to adjust our sin categories, don't we? How often do we think of overeating as from the pit of hell? We have a holiday in which we're supposed to overeat, right? That's what Thanksgiving is. One of the most glorious holidays of all times. You are supposed to eat as much as you can, then go watch football, then go back to eat some more. That's very appealing to the flesh. But yet, look at the other sins in that list in which overeating is attached to. Murder, fornication, adultery. Paul's trying to adjust our thinking here as well. So what is the solution for these sins? Walking the Spirit. As with any sin, what's the first thing, what's the solution for every sin? Not just these. Repentance. Turning to Jesus for forgiveness and grace to overcome. And walking in the Spirit. Let me tell you practically what it means to walk in the Spirit. And it's going to disappoint you. Because there's no magic, it's not some new twist on things, it's not something that you just take as a pill, it's not something that it's not a hipster thing, it's just good old-fashioned stuff. Walking the Spirit means you do that, you walk in the Spirit by reading your Bible, listen to it preached, and doing it with open hearts and ears. That's walking in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit practically by worshiping God, both privately and corporately. You walk in the Spirit by praying to God for and with others. You walk in the Spirit by fellowshipping with other believers. You walk in the Spirit by thoroughly participating in the sacraments. A participation that goes beyond showing up and say, oh, today's the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat some bread and drink some grape juice. Actually preparing and following through it. And you walk in the Spirit by crucifying the flesh. Look at verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our brothers, the Puritans, had two Latin-based words that were of utmost importance that we don't talk about much. One is that we are to mortify the flesh. We are to crucify the flesh. We are to kill the flesh. John Owen is famously quoted as having said, kill sin, and how does the rest go? Kill sin before it kills you. Those are the only two options. The other famous Puritan word is the word vivification. Mortification and vivification. We're to kill sin, and we're to bring life to the Spirit in our lives. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 2:20? We have been crucified with Christ. That's mortification. And the life that we now live is not our living, but is Christ living through us. That's the vivification part. Those are the things we need to cultivate. And things won't change till you are in love with Jesus. That is the motivation that we need. Love with Jesus. Thomas Chalmers was an English pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He's written all kinds of good stuff, but he's known for the title of one sermon. That's what people know him most about for. And it's a powerful title. And the title is this: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive, I mean the kicking out power of a new affection or of a new desire. And when your desire is for Christ, that desire tends to expel all the desires for the flesh that are within you. And what's the result? The fruit of the Spirit. Look again at verses 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Look at verse 22. Pay really close attention to it. And tell me what is unexpected about it. Look at it and tell me if you can see something that's unexpected about it. How many things does he list? Count them. You can count them. There's nine things. Nine things. But there's something in the beginning of the verse that is unexpected. It's a singular fruit. These nine things are not nine different fruits. They are one fruit with many facets. The same way that a diamond has many different facets, this fruit has many different facets. These are not several independent fruits, but one fruit. All of them are present at different levels in the life of the Christian. A Christian cannot say, okay, I'm going to be patient, but I'm going to skip on self-control. I'm going to love, but I'm going to skip on joy. This fruit's present in every Christian life. They all have the same root, the same source, that's walking the Spirit, and they are all ordinary. They're all for all of us. The fruit of the Spirit is not the same as the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is for all believers at all times. All of us need to be manifesting these things if you are walking in the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit vary between believers. One may have this gift, the other one may have that gift, and that's okay. They're both complete. And they also vary with the history of the church. Now, I want you to notice how the fruit of the Spirit is the antithesis to the works of the flesh. If you can go work through the two lists, you're going to see that the work, the fruit of the Spirit is actually the opposite to what results from working from the work of the Spirit, of the flesh. For example, we have fornication is a work of the flesh. And you have self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. You have outbursts of wrath as a work of the flesh. And you have patience as a fruit of the Spirit. And finally, and I do mean finally, notice that they are all the result of walking in the Spirit. If you desire joy, love, etc. in your life, we don't pursue them. We don't pursue joy. We don't pursue love. We don't pursue patience. We don't pursue self-control and so on. We pursue the Spirit. We pursue the Spirit's work in our lives through the ordinary means He has given us. Love, joy, patience, self-control are the byproduct of love for Christ and obedience to the Spirit. That's where the fruit comes from. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, Paul says. Jesus has invaded our lives with His grace. And it's a massive invasion. We have His Spirit working in us. We are fruitful vines producing a singular fruit of joy, love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against the harvest of this Spirit fruit, the Spirit-cultivated fruit. And all of it is the result of the power of the grace of God in our lives. Yet, life is a war. It's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. But it's a war that Jesus has won for us. He is the Son of God that goes forth to war. And as He has gone, we go after Him. And I want you to think about that as we sing this last song in just a moment. That Jesus is the Son of God who has gone forth to war, and we follow His banner, having had the victory in Him. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You're God who speaks. We pray that Your Spirit would be convicting us of sin and turning us to Christ. For us in Jesus' name, amen.